If we can't be flexible in the Holy Spirit, we're in the wrong place. We got to do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. Put up that verse about the dross and the gold. What does the fire do? It says, that song, it says, it burns off the dross and brings forth the gold. But if you've ever watched anybody smelt a precious metal, you add the flux to the ore and you heat it up, and what it actually does is it brings all the dross to the surface. And what's the dross? If you're refining gold, the dross is everything that's not gold. And what brings it to the surface? The combination of heat and a little bit of flux, which is a chemical additive. What I'm going to tell you is this. God desires to refine the hearts of His people as gold. He wants them to be pure. He wants them to be unpolluted. He wants them to be the way that He designed them to be. And in order for that process to happen, somebody got to turn up the heat. We only know, when do your bad tendencies, when do those things that hound you, when do they come to the surface? They come to the surface when it heats up, when circumstances are bad, when there's a pandemic in the land, when someone around you is sick, when something is not going right, when the heat is turned up in this world, all the junk comes to the surface. Your anger will come to the surface. Your bitterness will come to the surface. When stress comes, it brings out the worst in us. And you know why that happens? It's part of the refining process. You can look at a bunch of gold that's been partially refined, and it looks pretty good. It looks like gold. And you don't know all that junk's in there until somebody puts it in the fire, and the heat comes up, and all that junk starts floating. Well, what about the flux? Well, the flux is the additive that helps separate those two. You know what the flux is? It's right here. You see, you turn up the heat, and you get in the Word, and all of a sudden, you know what's in you that's got no place being in you. And you also know what the cure is, because the cure is right here. You add the flux in the presence of the heat, and the impurities come floating to the surface. Happens to you. What do you do when you're done? When they quit refining that block of gold and they cool it down, you'll see it. Anybody ever watch Gold Rush and watch Parker pour an ingot of gold? He pours it out and he takes it out and unmolds it. And there's this pretty gold on the bottom and there's this black stuff on top of it. Whack! Black stuff falls off after it's been through the fire, after it's had the flux added to it. When it comes to the surface, the idea is not to keep it around because it's not worth anything. The idea is to whack that off and throw it away. Keep the gold, lose the junk. Amen? Okay. Now, that's a pretty good lead-in to what I was wanting to say today. How many read this week what I wrote about the transition from Joshua to Judges? It was a time, during the days of Moses, there was a single dynamic leader who galvanized the people of Israel together. Sure, they failed. Sure, they stumbled. Sure, they rebelled at times. But there was somebody that they could point to and said, right, there's the man of God. He's got the line of communication open. Moses has got this. We need to listen to him. And when Moses was called home, Joshua stood in that place. And for many more years, Joshua led the children of Israel. And everybody could look and say, Joshua is God's man. God's proved himself. He's ministered to him and through him. We know that God's with him, and if we listen to Joshua, we're listening to God. But then comes the transition with the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2. And the elders then take over. There were a few left who had been around and understood who Joshua was and who Moses had been before him, but they were getting to be few and far between, and by, in short order, they all died off. And the leadership of the people of Israel fell to people who were less obviously anointed and appointed to that position. And Judges chapter 2 begins to tell the story of what happened. As soon as that influence from the godly anointed man Moses to the godly anointed man Joshua to a few people who knew Moses and Joshua to a group of people who didn't know them, from that point on, things began to decline. And it says that Israel in Judges 2, it says that Israel began to follow the Baals. They began to do what all the people around them were doing. they began to do what seemed right to each one because there wasn't that central anointed and appointed leadership person who had the, I'm going to use a term that I'll define later, but apostolic succession down from the anointing of God to bring that leadership position down. With Moses and with Joshua, people knew that what they said was what God was saying. After they were gone, people had to figure it out on their own. And they tried to figure it out, and it didn't always work out. And they made bad decisions, and they began to follow the nations around them. And it very clearly stated in Judges 2 what God had told them when Moses gave them the law. If you depart from this, judgment is going to fall. And God began to give them over into the hands of their enemy. Why did he do that? He had to turn up the fire. There was dross. There was impurity going on in the camp. And God's point was not to cause their destruction by turning them over into the hands of their enemies. It was to call them back. You turn up the heat. Well, we need to add the flux. What's the flux? Well, it's the law of Moses that God gave through Moses. We compare what's going on to what God says, and we might well figure out that our problem is we're worshiping the Baals. Duh. But you got to put two and two together. See, when the heat turns up, it's supposed to boil the dross off. It identifies it, it separates us, and it gives us the opportunity to knock it off. You see, you get that ingot of gold, if you don't knock that layer of dross off top of it, it's still attached to it. You got to physically say, okay, now we've identified the impurities, whack it, get rid of them. When the fire turns up in the life of God's people and the junk starts floating to the surface, we got a job still left to do. A job's not to look at it and see it and say, well, that's just who I am. That's because mommy didn't treat me right. That's because daddy wasn't home. That's because we grew up poor. None of that is any good. If it's dross, knock it off. If it's not pure, knock it off. If it doesn't belong in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ and it comes to the surface, knock it off. Oh, that's part of me. I don't want to do that. Well, it ain't going to get no better. Because if the first refining process doesn't get rid of all the dross, guess what happens next? You heat it up again. Hotter than the last time. Float more of that stuff off. But at the end of the day, you still got to knock it off. You see, God provides the way through Jesus. God provides the way through the Word. God provides the way through the Holy Spirit to identify that which is dross, but we still have to make the decision to knock it off. But that's not very popular. I like to do those things that come to the surface when the heat turns up. I like to react. It feels good to have a good mad. Anybody identify with that? Feels good to have a good mad? Well, guess what? That's not godly. That's dross. Sometimes the adrenaline surge from the sin gives you what the Bible describes as, you know, sin seems good for a season, but then payday comes. See, it's our job to knock it off. The song provided me the place to tee off on this, because this is the scripture, this is the story that I wanted to go to, is what happens when adversity comes. And we like to, as human beings, and even as the church, we like to avoid adversity. We like to do that which we like to do and don't do that which we don't like to do. If it comes down to sitting in front of the TV and watching a movie or cleaning out the garage, we're going to naturally default to watching TV. It's more pleasant. If it comes down to I can sit here in the air conditioning or I can go out in the yard in the 90-some degree heat and work, air conditioning feels awful good. See, we like to do what's comfortable. And in the story of the church, in the last 50 years or so, there's been a whole lot of doing what is comfortable as opposed to doing what is right. God always uses shakeups to change things. If we go back in the long history of the church, from about the early 300s AD all the way up to 1500s, the main body of the church was the Roman Catholic Church. And they began to gather to themselves their own traditions, and they held the spiritual power for all of Christians everywhere, with the exception of the Copts in Egypt and the Orthodox in the Eastern area. And being human beings, sometimes unlimited power is abused. But they began to be so wrapped up in their traditions, they began to lose sight of the truth of the Scripture. So along came these rebels. We call them reformers now. Because what they wanted to do was they were saying, hey church, you're making a mistake. We're looking at the Bible, and it seems to me that you've departed from what the Bible says, and we need to return as the body of Christ to what the Bible says. And thus came the Luthers, and the Calvins, and the Wesleys, and others that began to try to reform the church. But unfortunately, inertia is an important thing, and the few couldn't move the mass, so they broke away. And Protestantism was formed. You see, there was pressure. There was heat. There was a lot of burnt blowback from the powerful Roman Catholic Church when that happened. We come on down the road a little bit, and when we get into the Great Awakenings in America, the Protestant Church had grown stagnant. What you ended up having was some dry singing and some heavily educated men reading their lecture to the congregation. In most cases. Now, there were a few exceptions. But the vast majority of your church services prior to the Great Awakenings were educated men reading you a textbook. And I heard somebody yawn or moan, one or the other. There was a whole lot of that going on in the church services. So along comes the evangelical movement. And the evangelical movement stressed a lot of different things. But you see, they looked and they saw a problem, and out of that change came Reformation. And what came out of the evangelical movement? Well, several things, but and I'll actually come back to that in just a little bit, a little more about what the evangelical movement did. We end up with, there's always trauma in change, almost all. And a lot of times, good comes out of that change. The times I've just listed there, good came out of it. A reformation came out of it. A reawakening came out of those changes. But sometimes it doesn't always go that well. In the last 50 years or so, what we began to see in the church was people were dissatisfied with traditional church. Well, you got the 87-year-old organist playing the same old hymns that Grandma and Grandpa sang, and there's no life. And the preacher's not telling us anything that's relevant to our life. You know, yeah, we've heard the Bible story. We've heard about David and Goliath since we were two. And we're still hearing that on Sunday morning service. And there's nothing new, and I can't apply it to my life. And sadly, that was true in a lot of places. So people began to get together and say, there's got to be a different way to do this. There's a different way to have church. We're fed up with tradition. Therefore, we're going to do things non-traditionally. And churches began to sing praise and worship songs instead of hymns. Churches began to put the hymnals away and have words projected on a screen. People began to disuse the traditional rituals and rites and things that were done in traditional churches. And they began to shove all that aside and say, we're going to do a new thing. Was God in that movement? Yes. Because it was time for a refreshing, but here's where the error comes about. Tradition is an important thing. And somebody will quote me the scripture that Jesus said, you've made void the law of God with the traditions of men. Well, that can happen. But the traditions of God are important. Did he not tell Israel to celebrate the feasts and festivals every year to remind them? Did he not tell them to worship on the Sabbath to keep God's presence in the forefront of their thinking? Did he not tell them to recite the word day and night and teach it to the next generation? All those are traditions, but those are God's traditions. Here's our problem. When somebody comes along and they just arbitrarily says, we're throwing everything old, we're throwing it all away, sometimes we need that old stuff. Because when you throw everything old away in the church, you know what else you got to throw away? Eventually, you're going to throw this book away. And if you look at the modern church today, all over this country and all over this world, there are churches built on this word that have thrown it in the dumpster. That's old. We don't need that Old Testament anymore. That's why they called it old, by the way, is we don't need it anymore. It's passed away. Well, it builds the foundation for everything you've got in the new. The Old Testament builds you the foundation of a creator God, of sin, of redemption, of substitutionary sacrifice, of the coming of a Messiah. We throw the Old Testament away, the new ain't got a leg to stand on. Got to have it. The principles behind every law in Torah are still valid. Maybe not the execution. We don't kill bulls and goats and sheep anymore. But the principle behind that is good. The principles still stand. It still reflects who God is. But when you throw everything away, you throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. See, tradition is a two-edged sword. On one hand, tradition, particularly the traditions of men, can be shackles and chains that hold you back. Well, we've never done it that way before. We tried that once in 1963 and it didn't work. We've all been in those churches. We never did it that way before. Can't be God if we never did it that way before, right? But tradition is also an anchor. It keeps you from drifting too far from where you're supposed to be. If you have a ship at anchor in the bay and it parts the anchor line, what's going to happen? The ship's going to drift. There are not a lot of good things that can happen when the ship goes adrift. If the tide's coming in, it's going to end up on the rocks or on the beach. If the tide's going out, it's going to be out there somewhere when the crew's over here somewhere. It's going to be in danger if it drifts. The anchor's got a hold. It keeps us stable in the storm. The anchor keeps us from drifting too far from where we're supposed to be. Where we're supposed to be is defined in this book. Over 2,000 years of Christianity, there have been some traditions of men that have confused us and misled us. But through 4,000 years, the traditions of God that are held in this book have held people to an accountability and to a standard. The book's an anchor. Godly tradition is an anchor. We don't need to throw everything away. I just want to give you an example. Throw that hymn up. We love our praise and worship music. It's upbeat. It's exciting. It stirs the soul. And initially, when we at New Hope started doing that, Millie, you go back that far with us, it was praise course. There was a lot of scripture in it. We were singing songs that came out of the Bible. But you see, Christian music has changed in the last 30 years. And so much of it now is me-centered and not God-centered. There's more theology in a single Wesley hymn than there is in a lot of praise and worship sets in churches today. This is number one. The first song in Methodist hymnals for the last 200 plus years. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Who's that pointed at? Pointed at God, right? My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim and spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Your name. Well, there's a mission statement for the church. God, help me tell people about You. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free, His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. I want that. To God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given to, by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. There's a mission statement for a church. In one Wesley hymn from 1736, I defy you in most praise and worship songs to find that much theology in them today. I'm not saying they're not good. I'm not saying that we can't celebrate God in that kind of a way. But when we throw the hymn book out, we throw a lot of theology out. Let me ask you this. Are you older folks that were like teenagers and 20-somethings in the 1970s? Can you spout out 1970s song lyrics? Turn on Sirius XM 70s on 7 and sing along with the radio, right? Why is that? You can't remember the conversation you had 5 minutes ago, but you can remember a song. I can remember, you know, like songs that I hated in the 70s. I can sing them along with the radio. You know why that is? Music is a stimulator of the emotion. And when you add information and emotion together, I don't know the mechanics, but it seems like it makes a deeper wrinkle in the brain somewhere. You can remember those things you're passionate about. You can remember those things that stir emotion. Music is an inroad. So when we were singing scripture songs, people were quoting scripture left, right, and forwards and backwards. Those of you who are around that long remember that. When we sang those old choruses that we've probably still got on overhead transparencies in a file cabinet in the back room that had a lot of scripture in them, it rolled right off the tip of our tongue. Why? Because it wasn't buried back there somewhere under a bunch of stuff. It was right on the tip. Not all tradition's bad. Oh, that's old music and it's boring and we got to have a piano. Well, whoopee. Not everything old is bad. That Bible's old. It's not bad, is it? Grandma's old. She's not bad, is she? Depends on the grandma, I guess. But gold is old. I bet we'd all like to have some. We don't need to throw everything out. Leadership in the church needs to keep the church on the mark. There are some things that we need to do. This whole church for people who don't like church / seeker sensitive / let's not offend anybody mindset that the modern church has got some issues. What it was meant to do is to say that church can still be church if it's presented in a style that's attractive to the modern American consumer. I won't argue with that. Church can still be church if we adapt the style. Now, it's not 1732 anymore, 1736 or whatever. It's not 1901 anymore. People's sensibilities are different. You know, it makes a whole lot of sense to project something on a wall up here instead of hold a piece of paper in your hand. There's a lot of things that can happen. But, you know, that premise is good taken so far. The second premise that the intended meaning of that is the style of church, the music, the order of service, how we present things, doesn't really affect the message. I'll agree with that as far as it goes. The trappings and traditions of the traditional church are not necessary, not relevant, or may put off modern Americans. I'll partially agree with that. Can you have church without a pastor wearing a robe and a stole and some vestments on the front of the pulpit and an organ and a choir? Yeah, you can. Does that enhance the worship experience? Maybe. Might it put off some people? Maybe. Everybody's got their different tastes. You know, we could go around this area and we could find somebody with no instruments singing out of a shape notebook. We can find somebody with an organ and a choir. We can find somebody with a full praise and worship band. We can find somebody that doesn't have any music at all, probably. Is it necessary? Probably not. Is it useful? Yeah. Can it be taken in a direction that's not useful? Yes. Those are the intentions. Actually, one more. And this is the one where it starts to go afoul. If the church presents itself in familiar ways that make people comfortable, that will draw people in, then the church can teach them. That one's a trap. That one is a trap. History says that was a trap. When the Christian church came out from underground under Constantine and later under Theodosius, there's a great influx of people who wanted to be part of the church because now the emperor said it's okay. Most of those people weren't born again. And they brought all their baggage with them, and it polluted and diluted the church. And if we're going to do things the way they like, what are they going to like? What do worldly people like? Worldly things. The things that Christians are supposed to say, you know what? No, those are over there. We're over here. We're going to live like the book says. We're going to live like the apostles teach. We're going to live in a holiness and righteousness. And those people over there with their wild parties and their sexual immorality and everything that goes with it, they're lying, cheating, stealing, murdering. That's over there. That's worldly. I'm over here. I'm separate. I'm living in the world, but I'm not of the world. But when the world comes into the church and you begin to defer to the majority and the majority is worldly, the church is moving toward the world instead of the world moving toward the church, which is exactly backwards of what's supposed to happen. It's difficult. You know, when you make that decision, it might have sounded like a good idea at the time, and it did, but you can't always figure out where the consequences are. If Abraham had realized the consequences of lying with Hagar so that Ishmael would be born, you think he'd have done it? Probably not. We're still fighting that battle 3,000 years down the road. The descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac still do not like each other to this day. Once those barriers fall, once you start bringing... When you start bringing world, okay, we're going to do things that are attractive to worldly people and we'll fix it later, it becomes ingrained and never gets taken out. You never get that change. It's like the idea, you know, we've all heard the story of a woman who marries a worldly man, a godly woman marries a worldly man and she's going to fix him. How often does that actually work? Every once in a while? Yeah. Most of the time, not so much. It turns into a nightmare. Well, that's what happens when the church brings the world in. We'll go so far, but we won't go any farther. But, you know, once that initial barrier's down, you know what? Once the fence is down, You used to walk right there or close to where the fence was, but next week you're walking just across it, and the week after that you're over here, and pretty soon you're all the way over on the next property line. Once the barrier's down, the line keeps moving. The Bible says don't move the ancient boundary stones. The ancient boundary stones are there for a reason. They're there to delineate where a property line is. This book is full of ancient boundary stones. And when we start moving them, we have departed from God. Because He said, He put them in place. He said, the line's here, don't cross it. Well, yeah, the line's here, but there's some really nice fruit just across the line. Let me take one step over there and get it. But you never stop there. You always keep going. So what happens is things tend to descend in a group of people to the lowest common denominator. If you had a godly congregation and you start to bring in these people that are worldly Christians, pretty soon you got a congregation that's full of worldly Christians. And then, if it goes to its fullest extent, maybe you have a congregation full of people who aren't really even Christians because the standard has changed. So the church attracts more and more people. The drift continues. The church loses its moral base. Hello. It's what happened under Constantine and Theodosius. It's what's continuing to happen today. So how far down the road of compromise can a church go and still be the church? Well, I'm glad I'm not the judge, but that's a hard question. But it's an important question. At what point does God say, okay, take the lampstand out of that one? They're not mine anymore. Right? Ikavod, the glory's departed over the door. At what point does that happen? And you know what keeps us from getting to that point? The anchors of tradition. It's important to look back and see, how has the church traditionally interpreted this? Does that agree with Scripture? Therefore, our boundary ought to be here. We've had it over here. We need to pluck it up and move it back where it's supposed to be. Because the ancient boundary stone's supposed to be set right here. Right here's the mark in the ground where it used to set. Now it's over there. Let's move it back. You see, that's what the church has to do in these days. The church has got to be careful. We're supposed to be salt and light, right? Matthew 5. 13 through 17. What happens when the salt loses its savor? Somebody tell me what the Scripture says. It's fit to be cast out underfoot, trampled on. If salt could lose its saltiness, what good is it? Now bear in mind, let's put ourselves in a first century mindset. Salt is just not to make your mashed potatoes taste better. In that day, salt is a preservative and it's medicinal. It's critical to have it. It's important. Boy, that's what the church is supposed to do, isn't it? And it's supposed to preserve that which is holy and help heal that which is not. Salt, we're supposed to be salt. But if salt quits being salty, what good is it? He goes on to say in that same passage, you don't put light under a cover. Doesn't do much good if you put a light of light and cover it up. You're supposed to put it on a lampstand and raise it up so everybody can see it so it does some good. If we're not going to be light, if we've allowed our light to be covered up by all the junk that comes in from the world, because we've tried to compromise who we are to attract a crowd, we got a problem. We're not being light anymore. The Roman Catholic Church uses the term apostolic succession, and it speaks of their theology that Peter was the first pope, and in direct line by apostolic succession, every pope since Peter sits in Peter's seat. That's a term that they use. But I'm going to use apostolic succession in another way. In the New Testament, the anointed and appointed, the apostles went and anointed and appointed additional church leaders in all the congregation. And in each successive generation, those leaders are supposed to anoint and appoint the next generation of leaders as God leads them to do, as the Holy Spirit says, this is the one, lay hands on him. And in that, we have the succession from God to Moses to Joshua. And when that begins to be broken, what we lose is the connectivity to the Word, the connectivity to the anointing, the connectivity to what the church has historically done and determined is right and prudent in accordance with Scripture and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So when you lose that connection, you end up like the people in the book of Judges, everybody trying to figure it out. And you depart from the way, and God turns up the fire. Remember the fire that burns off the dross? God turns up the fire, and people look at it and say, oh my God, the devil's attacking me. And we end up fighting God. When really what's happening a lot of times is God saying, hey, I'd like to get your attention here. Look into the Scripture and see. Remember, let's go back to the beginning of the book of Joshua. God gives them a detailed battle plan. They go in, they take Jericho. Everybody has a big party. Couple people do something wrong. Then they look over there and there's little Ai. We don't need to bother God with this one. We don't need to send the whole army. Bruce Alvey, take your all's group, go over there and take care of AI for us. What happened? They got beat. They got beat. Why? They didn't seek God's instructions first. They decided they could do it out of the wisdom of men. So often we try to do things out of the wisdom of men instead of doing things. Now, what they should have done is they should have said, let's go seek the Lord about what we should do next. There sits Ai over there. How shall we do it? What do you suppose God would have said? You cannot go up. There's sin in the camp. I will not be with you if you go up because there's sin in the camp because somebody violated what I said about Jericho. It would have been a different story, wouldn't it? They didn't consult that apostolic succession of wisdom, of anointing, of God speaking to men, and therefore they put themselves in a bad situation. We got to be careful. We got to not depart too far from what we've always done. Do we need to evaluate what we're doing? Yes. Do we need to look at it and say, okay, this isn't reaching people. How can we refresh this but keep the soul of it? How can we present the truth of the Scripture but present it in a way that today's people can hear? But we don't need to throw away the anchor. See, we don't need to cut the anchor line. And in the 70s, a lot of churches wanting to be non-traditional cut the anchor line. We were among them. When New Hope finally started, a little later than that, but when New Hope started, shortly thereafter, there began to be some anchor lines cut. And a lot of what we did was good. We celebrated Jesus like churches weren't celebrating Jesus. Teaching was brought that was life-impacting teaching and not just dead sermons. The body life of New Hope Church was second to none. People would lay hands on you in a heartbeat. And by golly, if there was a demon in there, it was coming out. Those of you who haven't seen that happen, I can testify to you, it did. And it can. And there ain't no reason it can't except for us. The Holy Spirit hadn't changed. Satan hadn't changed. Angels and demons hadn't changed. God sitting on the throne has not changed. I am the Lord, I changeth not, he said, and he meant it. He's still God. But you see, it's accelerated in these last 40 or 50 years. Not the power of God accelerating, but the departure of churches from the heart and soul has accelerated. We got into this consumer-based, we've got to make, it's like selling potato chips. We got to make the variety that people want to buy. You know, a plain potato chip with salt on it's not enough. Let's make a salt-free version. Let's make a baked version. Let's crunch them up and put them in a form and put them in a can. You know, at some point they quit being potato chips. But if people want barbecue, by golly, we'll give them barbecue. And all of a sudden you forget why you were there and why you were doing it in the first place. The church has done the same thing. And today it's accelerated even more with, okay, I guess all those old rules that God had about sexuality are passé. They're not important anymore. We'll just throw them out. All those rules God had about male and female, he made them that way. I knew them in the womb before they were created. We'll just throw that out. That's not germane to modern technology. After all, we are modern, well-educated Americans, and we know more than God. We don't need the crutch of God anyway. That's one thing when it's in the world. When it gets in the church house, oh my gosh. There aren't words strong enough to say what it is when that philosophy comes into the house of God. No, we don't want to run people off. We don't want to let them go to hell either anyway, sitting thinking they're okay. You got to speak the truth. You got to bring the truth out. You can't do it any other way. The church has got to be the church. We got to ensure that Jesus is central to all we do. We got to ensure that we teach and hold accountable to a biblical standard of morality. We got to remain a peculiar people. That is, there is a distinction between the church and the world. Yes, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. We must not depart from Christ and the early church's example of how they lived. We call ourselves an evangelical church. We'll make 4 points and I'm going to quit. Evangelicalism stands on four major philosophies. One is conversionism. It speaks of the individual experience of being born again. That is central to evangelical Christianity. God has no grandchildren. You must be born again. Jesus very clearly told Nicodemus, a man who knew the Scripture better than any of us ever will, you must be born again. It's a personal response to the gospel message. That's central to evangelical Christianity. The second part is biblicism. The Bible is central to evangelical Christianity. This book is the authority. This book is the foundation. This book is the text upon which everything that we do and say and preach and teach needs to be built. Not what CNN says or Fox News says. Not what some evangelist says. Not what some guy with a 5,000-member church and a Learjet says. It built on this. The third, crucicentricism. That's a $10 word. It means this thing right here is at the center of what we believe and what we teach and what we preach. How many churches today avoid the topic of the cross, of the blood of Jesus? How many avoid that because it's untidy? It's distasteful. Well, yes, it is, and that's exactly what every one of us deserve, is to be nailed on that thing, not him. But he chose to do it for us. And any time the church gets the cross of Christ, not only the cross of Christ, but the empty tomb that goes with it, that's just as important. When those things get out of the middle, you got a hollow, empty shell. You may look like Christianity. You might meet together on Sunday. You might sing songs and clap hands, put money in the offering plate and pat each other on the back on the way to the restaurant, but it ain't Christianity if that cross isn't in the middle of it. The fourth is activism. That means you don't just talk about it. You do something with it. What do you do with it? You try to influence the society around you. You try to reach other people to let them experience what you've experienced. If we're going to be the church, we got to do that. And I'm going to tell you, all four of those things, if the church has moved into the lane of the world, you're not doing those four things. We got to be in the right lane. We got to be in the world, but not of the world. We've got to remember what's important. We can't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater, because effectively what churches that go too far in this direction are doing is throwing Jesus out with the bathwater. May as well have left him in the manger. So we have people talking about, ask the universe to bless you. Okay. Go pray that the universe will do this. By the way, who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. You're praying to the universe, you're praying to the wrong one, people. It irritates me when I hear that. The last part, and I said 4 points, it's going to be five, I'm sorry. The last part about evangelical Christianity is the doctrine of assurance. You can know you are saved. How do you know you are saved? Somebody tell me what the Scripture says. How do you know you're saved? The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You do what the Bible says. You believe what it says. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to live inside. And that Spirit, the Spirit of God, bears witness with your witness that you're saved. That's the way it works. So this morning I'm going to throw this at you. Where are you? Where are we as a body? Where are you as an individual Christian? Are you in the right lane? Have we embraced enough of the world that there's a question mark as to whether we're being salt and light? We got to be salt and light. I think these times of troubles that we're living in are God turning up the heat. When He turns up the heat and adds the flux of this word to it, then the dross is going to come to the surface. And if we look in the mirror, which is this word too, we're going to see that there's a big chunk of dross on top. And do we have the courage to take a hammer and knock it off, individually and corporately?